All right, Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Genesis chapter 8 should be a little easier than Nahum, right? Go to the first book, a couple pages over, you're there, right? So a little bit easier flipping for you here this morning. Genesis chapter 8, I will say I've been in John for a very long time. If I say John, we are not going at John at all this morning. Okay, we are in Genesis. So if I say John, just ignore me. There's something stuck up there, okay? Genesis chapter 8 here this morning. I want to look at verses 20 through 22. Just three verses here this morning. We'll pull in some surrounding context, so you know we'll do a little jumping around here. But our core here this morning is going to be these three verses right here. Let me read them for us here this morning, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And we are aware, and Phil pointed it out this morning, there's old and there is new. There's old covenant and there is new covenant. And Father, there are changes that take place. And Phil, as he read in Hebrews this morning, we have a prime example of that as we look at differences between even Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood and seeing Christ in that role of Melchizedek. There are differences. Things have changed. There are new provisions, and we are thankful for those provisions, especially as we see the superiority of Christ, and we're thinking about that here in Genesis chapter 8 as well. But even though there are differences, you are still the same God. There is no changing with you. There is no deviations from your plans. There are no plan Bs. There is simply you and your character and your essence and who you are, and there is your will. And those are immutable. Those are unchanging. Those are perfect, as we'll see in this passage here this morning. And Father, we thank you for that. You are that rock for us in that respect. Father, you are the thing that we can count on. We look around us and people change. Circumstances change. Our own bodies change. But Father, you don't change. You are unchanging. And we find hope and we find comfort and we find stability in you. I pray this morning as we look at that here in Genesis that we are reminded of that, that our hearts are anchored on that, that our thinking is anchored in that, and Father, we come out worshiping you because of what we see here in this passage. So give us grace, give me clarity of thought and clarity of words, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 8 here this morning, we're coming up, and I'm dropping you in right at the end of quite a chapter here. Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 7, we're ending up with Noah's flood, okay, which is a momentous event. For many of you, I'm dropping you back to a story that you have known from childhood, Sunday school classes, right? This is the stuff of Sunday school classes, right? You go over Noah, you go over the flood, you talk about the rainbow, you talk about the ark. Most of this is fairly common, and this is fairly well known for us. It's good for us to go back and take a look at it sometimes, though. Sometimes we do just simply relegate it to Sunday school, and we think, "Wow, we've moved on from that now. Now we're in Hebrews, right? Now we're in the New Testament. Now we're dealing with other things." But there are many cases and many times in which these stories, they are the foundations, and they are important foundations for us. And this instance is exactly one of those instances for us. So, as we're looking here at Genesis chapter 8 and verses 20 through 22. There's several questions that should arise from it, especially since I'm dropping us here in the middle of this. The first of those questions is how do we get here? How do we get here? Right, as we get to look in verse 20 there, and Noah is building this altar, and he's offering these burnt sacrifices. How did we get here? Why are we in this circumstances? And it's good to go back and think through the first few chapters of Genesis. I mean, we're only in chapter 8 here, and we've already destroyed the earth once. It's good to go back and sit back and think through and say, well, what happened? How did we get here? And as we go back and we look at those previous chapters, we see that mankind has really been in a tailspin. Things got out of hand. Things got out of control from a human perspective, from the perspective of the story. And it gets out of control very, very quickly. Genesis chapter 3, we've got man and man and woman, Adam and Eve, sitting there in the garden. Everything is just great. Everything couldn't possibly be better. They're in a garden that the Lord has planted, and He has created them. There is no sin. There's just two people, right? There's not a lot going on. There's not a lot of complications in this particular circumstance. And within what appears to be just a very short period of time, not years, maybe not even months, we've got them breaking the only rule from what we can tell. There is only one rule. Don't eat this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What are they doing? They're eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, just lickety-split. It doesn't look like it takes any time. We're already entering in some kind of a tailspin. Then we kind of zoom forward a little bit there in chapter 4, and we find that Adam and Eve, they're kicked out of the garden. They begin to have children. They've got two sons. They have Cain and they have Abel. And frightfully, in chapter 4, we discover that in the second generation of mankind, when there's only, best we can tell, four people on the face of the planet, we have a murder, right? And this is not your Agatha Christie, you know, delightful murder either. This is gruesome. Right? There's only four people. It's not like, you know, there's too many people in the room or something like that. It's pretty quiet. Things you shouldn't be having situations like this, right? And we see this tailspin beginning. Four people, and someone's already off to someone, right? It tells you a lot about what sin does to us, does it not? It tells us a lot about what sin is capable of. Man is entering into a tailspin. As we continue to move forward, as we begin reading, and their genealogies, and we find them a little boring sometimes, but as we begin to watch the genealogies, we find out that things really aren't getting any better, right? And you can well imagine, if we have someone killing someone, but when you only have four people, what happens is you start to multiply out. Well, the sin begins to act out even more, right? So that we have Lamech, eventually, a few generations past, one of the descendants of Cain, and he says, I've killed two people. Right, so we have our first mass murderer, right, within a few generations, right? We are in a bit of a tailspin, and it gets so bad. If you turn back with me real quick here to Genesis chapter 6, it gets so bad that the Lord is saying we can't keep this going, right? This is not good. The direction that we're heading at is bad. In Genesis chapter 6, just probably a couple pages over for you, in verse 3. We see God saying this, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, we gotta start putting a cap on this. Right? We cannot continue down this road. We are in a tailspin, and I'm not gonna continue to deal with this. I'm not gonna continue to fight with this. We're gonna stop this. Verse 5, we see this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Only evil continually. The Lord knows what's going on in our thoughts. This is not just the Lord looking out with a magnifying glass and looking at the earth and saying, well, I'm seeing a few sinful acts here, and there's another murder this week. This is not us reading the paper, finding out about murders. That's not what God is doing. God knows the hearts. Right, he not only sees the actions, he not only hears the cries of the blood that is coming up from the ground, like you see with Cain and Abel, but the Lord is looking at the hearts of these individuals and saying every thought that is going on in their mind, every intent that they have is evil, every one of them. Right, this is the judgment that is being passed. This is the assessment that God has. Man is in an absolute tailspin. Right, by this point in time, and this is going to have to end. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Man is in a tailspin. God has decided that this cannot continue. We're gonna set a cap on this, 120 years, and we're done. All right? I am sorry that I have done this. Right, I can see what is going on in their hearts. I can see the intents of their heart, and it's bad. It is bad, and so we're gonna wipe them out. We are going to get rid of this situation, right? We have a situation. We are going to get rid of this situation, and we're going to see a flood, right? And the announcement there in verse 6, I'm going to blot them out. That's it. We're done. We've had enough. The exception being Noah. Right? Noah is the exception in the situation. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, we see there in verse 8. And so God selects Noah and tells Noah, I want you to build an ark, right? And this is where your Sunday school memories begin to come into play, right? Noah is tasked with building an ark. He's instructed to take his family and go inside the ark. He's instructed that the animals are going to come, right? He's to take these animals and to put them into the ark, and some of them are going to be saved, right? The vast majority are not going to make it. You look at the numbers, we're only talking a few of each of these kinds, and the rest are being wiped out, right? This is how we have gotten to where we have made it to by the time we've made it to Genesis chapter 8. Man is in a tailspin, okay? Now, my purpose today is not to deal with all the logistics of how we load the ark and how many are in there and how much food and whether there's dinosaurs. That's not my point. You understand that there is miracles that are taking place. You understand there's the providence of God that is taking place that is keeping these individuals alive in a boat when the rest of the earth is completely flooded, right? By the time we get to Genesis chapter 8, we're on the backside of that, okay? We've made it through the flood. Everyone else has perished. The only things that are left alive, the only people who are left alive are found in this ark. Miraculously, again, the flood waters are receding. Right? That's probably one of the most fascinating parts to me is the flood waters recede. Right? Everything kind of goes back, and next thing you know, there's apparently a little bit of vegetation on the earth, right? There's an olive branch that you can pluck, and some things are starting to grow. The ark is resting, and eventually God says, all right, you can go back out now, right? Things are, we're all done, we're all clear. And this is where we come to in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, right? And so in verses 18 and 19, Noah leaves the ark. The doors are open. Noah leaves the ark. The animals leaves the ark. And this is what leads us to verse 20 here, right? We have had man in a tailspin, man in an absolute tailspin, and God has responded to that. He has checked that, right? He's not gonna continue to allow that, and he breaks forth in judgment to make sure that it doesn't take place again, right? This is his purpose. And so now Noah is coming out. The second question that arises then by the time we get here to verses 20 and 22, now that we know how we got here, right, it is man's sin, launching everyone into a tailspin, one of the questions comes up is will it happen again? Right? If God is, and apparently he is, capable of flooding the earth and destroying everything, and has no, there's no, nothing preventing him from doing it. There's nothing man can do to stop this thing from happening, right? You can't, not everyone can construct boats like this, right? There's limits to what man can do. There's apparently no limit to what God is able to do. One of the questions that comes when you can imagine that Noah has got to be asking himself, his family has got to be asking himself as they're exiting the ark, is could this happen again? Will this happen again? Right? If he can do it, if we understand that man's heart is this sinful, could this thing happen again? And this is where the words in verse 21 and 22 become such a comfort. We see in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There's a proclamation that God makes that I'm not going to do this anymore. Never again, in verse 21, am I going to curse the ground on account of man. I'm not going to do that anymore. The words that are being used there kind of bring to mind two couple passages, right? It brings to mind the curse that God puts on the earth after the sin of Adam and Eve. Right, you remember the curses that come associated with that. Man is going to continue to toil the to till the ground, to cultivate the ground, to raise plants, but that activity is going to be cursed. Right now there are thorns coming up, and the work is hard. You're living by the sweat of your brow now, and there's other curses that are come involved. But one of those curses is a curse on the land. You may also go back and think about Cain. Right? After Cain kills Abel, the curse that God puts upon Cain is that not only is he going to be a kind of a vagabond, right? He's going to be a man without a home. He's going to be separated from everyone. But one of the curses that is unique to Cain is that the ground for Cain is going to be cursed. It's almost as if there is a specific curse rested on Cain. It's as if the ground itself knows that whenever Cain is trying to get something out of it, the ground's going to say, "Yeah, nothing. I'm not giving you anything here." Right? It's bizarre when you think about the way that must have been executed. But there's this divine curse that is being placed on the ground because of Cain's sake. And this reminds you, as you look at this, where he says, "I'm never again going to curse the ground." It reminds you of that this is the way that God has been pursuing justice with these individuals. Okay, it doesn't seem that verse 21 is a reversal of Adam's curse, because we certainly still live with many of the effects of Adam's curse to this day. Right, we are still having to toil the ground, and we still get thorns and brambles and things like that. Right, we still have to work very hard. It doesn't seem as if God is reversing the curse on Adam, but God is saying that the curse that I put on Cain and the curse that I put on the earth in terms of the flood, where everything is destroyed, right, where everything is judged, where everything is cursed, I'm not going to do that anymore. Right, we're not going to pursue that course of action anymore. I'm not going to do this. The second promise there at the end of verse 21, "I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Far more specific than cursing the ground, which is specific in itself, but far more specific and perhaps even more promising is that I'm never again going to just destroy everything. Right? This is what the flood has represented. It has been a destruction of everything. It's hard to know how many people died. It's hard to know how many animals died. You have to imagine that everything was doing as it was supposed to do. Things were, when God created the earth, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." It's hard to imagine that was not the case at that time. But how many, we don't know, right? But however many were there, whatever was present, it was gone. It was dead. It was wiped out. If it was not in the ark, it no longer existed here. And here God is saying, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to wipe out everything anymore." Right? And that's comforting, right? Can you imagine Noah, as he gets off the ark, is he wondering, "Do I have to go through this again?" Right? Do I need to start preparing another ark? Right? Do I need to make sure I keep this one maintained? I mean, what do we do here? For Noah and his family, this had to have been a comfort, right? For you and I, is this not a comfort? You and I don't have to worry that tomorrow God is going to flood this earth again. It's not a worry. Now, that's not to say that there may not be a flood in this area, not to say that there may not be a flood in another area, not to say that there could be some climactic changes that are taking place, but it's not this, right? It doesn't look like what's being described here. It's not God purposely coming down and saying, "I'm going to wipe out everything with a flood," right? This is a promise that is being made. God is making this promise. The answer to the question is, will this happen? Again, the answer is no. God is saying, I'm not going to do this thing. He even puts in a poem for you here in verse 22. Some of you will have this formatted a little bit differently. If you notice that formatting, that's whoever is publishing your Bible. That's kind of signaling to you this is a poem, right? There's a poem that exists. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and winter and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And it's a simple poem, right? It's not necessarily something that you would write as a love poem, right, to someone. It's not that beautiful, but it's effective in what it's trying to portray, right? The normal functions of the earth, the cycles of the earth as we know it will continue, right? Seed time and harvest, right? You are going to always be able to count on the fact that I'm going to be able to plant some seeds, and I'm going to be able to come back at the end of the season, I'm going to harvest seeds. Again, not ruling out that some disaster may not happen, not ruling out a plague of locust or a famine or drought or something like that. But those cycles, they will continue, right? You're not going to have a flood that comes in and interrupts that situation, right? You're not going to have a flood that comes in, "Well, I planted seeds, but God flooded the earth again and I couldn't get a harvest," right? This is not happening again, right? The cycles of the earth, they will continue. The seasons, right? Summer and winter. Cold and heat, right? These cycles that we expect, they're going to continue. And you think about your experience. Is that not your experience? Right? Especially here in North Carolina, we got four seasons. You go a little further south, you get a little few less. But here, we get four seasons, right? I expect to get four seasons this year. We'll go next year, and guess what I'm going to get? I'm going to get four seasons. I go back 10 years. What did I get? I got four seasons, right? And everything is functioning. Everything is working properly. Even day and night, right? Which could have been impacted. You think about the amount of flood that took place as it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. There's no sun, right? You think about the darkness of winter, and we deal with that sometimes, and it affects people negatively, right? Not being able to see the sun, having those shorter days, right? 40 days and 40 nights, you didn't see anything, right? Except rain and clouds, right? Even sun and night, even day and night were impacted as a result of the flood. And God is saying, I'm going to continue those things, right? The earth as I have created it, right, taking you back to Genesis 1 and 2 here, right, where he creates the seasons and he creates stars and signs up in the heaven for you to govern yourself by. And he creates this order by which things are meant to function in. Those things are going to continue, right? And this is God's promise. So much so that in chapter 9, we're not going to look at it, but in chapter 9, we're going to tie this poem, we're going to tie this promise to the rainbow. Right, it's going to be visible. Right, there's going to be a visible sign attached to this promise, this covenant that has been announced. That when it rains, right, and you may start to get a little worried, right, because we've seen this happen before, and this has not worked out well. But even if it rains, right, and you begin to be alarmed when the rain begins to break, and you see that rainbow in the sky, you will be reminded that there was a promise that was made. There will be rain. There will be interruptions to some degree or another, but not to the degree that this flood introduced, right? Not the level of devastation that this flood introduced, not the kind of judgment that this flood represented, right? This is never going to happen again. And so here's Noah, here's his family. They're getting off of the ark. We've answered the question, why did this happen? Well, they knew why this happened. They were eyewitnesses to the evilness and the wickedness that existed. And as Noah and his family get off the ark, they can look at, and they could have heard these promises from God, and they could say, all right, you know, we can rebuild now, right? We can start over again, and we can know that what we went through, that was it. That was a one-time deal. This is not happening again. A promise has been made that this is not going to take place again. But as you look at these verses, there's a third question that takes place, and this is the one that grabbed me. This is the one that we're going to spend our time on here for the rest of the message here. And the question is really, why not? Okay, why not? We know what got us there, right? It is man's sin. It is the evil of man's heart that gets us in this situation. We know that it's not going to happen again. We have a promise, and we'll have a rainbow eventually. We'll associate with that promise that we know this is not going to happen again. But the question is, why not? And I raise this question because if you look in verse 21, Noah, after he offers this sacrifice, we see in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay? Now, that's not a good reason why a flood should not happen again, is it? Because as we looked in Genesis chapter 6, what was the reason for the flood? Man's heart was evil, right? And the intent of his heart was evil from youth, right? So this is the second time that God has offered the same assessment, okay? One pre-flood, which justified a flood. One post-flood, which does not justify a flood, right? And the question is why? What's the difference here, right? The assessment is exactly the same. Right? There's no difference there. In fact, if I look in verse 21, I would almost think that we would not be headed towards a promise of no flood, but we would maybe be left with the warning of, I'm going to do this again if things get bad enough. You better watch out. You consider yourself warned, right? I know what's going on in your hearts. I know what's going on in your mind. You get to this point again, right? You start to tip this balance again, and it's over, folks. I did it once. I will do it again. But that's not what he says, right? He offers the same exact assessment that he offered before that justified a flood, Now he offers it again, and we're ruling out floods, right? Not even that we're not threatening a flood. We're ruling them out. It will never happen again. You don't ever have to worry about that. And the question is why? What changed? Why don't I have to deal with that? Why doesn't Noah have to worry about that? Why doesn't Noah immediately begin looking at the ark and inspecting and figuring out whether or not he needs to repitch some of it because it's going to happen again in another 120 years, right? Why is the course very, very differently? Okay, there's two reasons that we might think about here as we look at this morning. The first one, and we may see some passages that may indicate that. The first one is we may think that God changed his mind. We may think that God changed his mind, right? You think about what he says here. I will never again curse the ground on account of man for his evil's heart's sake, though, even though I've already done this before. We've seen God. There's an intimacy with this entire passage. You think about here. We see here the Lord said, smote the soothing aroma, and he said to himself. He said to himself. Okay. Now these words have been captured for us, but we're getting an inner look into what God is saying amongst himself, right? And I think at this point we could probably enter the Trinity at this point in time, right? And there's conversation that is taking place between the members saying, we're not going to do this again, right? We've made a decision. We're coming to it. There's been an intimacy already portrayed before. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 6, we see the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his own heart, right? It's not just some words that are being pronounced from the Father saying, I'm not happy with you. You're not doing a good job. The author of Genesis is portraying this in very personal terms. It's as if you are getting a glimpse into the Lord's heart. As if the curtains are being drawn back a little bit, and you are able to see what the inner talkings, the inner workings of the Trinity are looking like at this point, right? They're talking. We're sorry about this. We don't like what happened here, right? And so you may look then at chapter 8, and you may say, well, you know what? God's changing his mind, right? Because, you know, he sent the flood, and the flood was effective, right? I mean, the flood wiped out everyone. But did the flood deal with sin? No, it didn't deal with sin, right? Because we offered the same assessment before that we offered post-flood, right? They were sinners before the flood, right? Their thoughts are only evil continually. Their intents of their heart are evil continually. We get past the flood. Everyone comes off the ark, and guess what? It's the same thing, right? We didn't really accomplish anything. We did execute judgment. We did successfully flood the earth and get rid of everyone. But we haven't really dealt with the cause, right? And so maybe God is looking at the situation and he says to himself, you know, I mean, this may not be the way of handling this, you know. Maybe I shouldn't be flooding the earth every 120 years. Maybe we'll back off. We know they're evil. We're just going to have to figure out another way of handling them. They just are what they are. We can't do anything about this, right? From a human perspective, that makes sense, doesn't it? Right? Because you and I, do we not have those kind of moments in time, right? I make a decision. I determine that I'm gonna do this thing, right? And I go and I do it, and I step back afterwards and I say, I don't know if that was the right thing to do or not. You know, I'm looking at the results. I didn't really get what I wanted out of it. I don't feel real great about it after the fact. You know, it did kind of do something, but the problem still exists. I mean, it just wasn't really successful, right? I mean, it wasn't awful, but it wasn't great. Right? You and I, we think like this. And this is why we would read this kind of reasoning into this situation. But what's the problem with this kind of reasoning? It takes God and he puts him down on our level, doesn't it? Right? It seems reasonable to us that God might come to this conclusion because we're not God. Right? You and I are continually learning because we don't know everything. Right? I hopefully know more this year than I knew last year. I hopefully know more this month than I did last month. But I don't know everything. I will have to learn something next month, and I will have to hopefully learn something else in the year after that, because I don't know everything, right? And so I'm in a process of learning. I'm in a process of growing, maybe slower than it used to be, but we're still in those processes. That's not true of God. That's not true of God. We learn from other passages of Scripture that God is omniscient, right? He knows all things. There's no surprise to God. Right? There's no changes that are taking place with God. God doesn't need anyone to instruct him because he already knows what the truth is. He already knows how things are. it's ludicrous from that perspective to think that God looked at the flood and thought, this is a great way to get rid of sin. God knew this was going to happen this way. God knew they were going to come off the boat just as grimy and grubby as they were when he put them on the boat, right? They are human. That human nature is not changing in this respect. God's not surprised by this, okay? God is not, this is not a situation where God has changed his mind and realized, I need to deal with man differently in the future. And this goes for other interactions that we see. Sometimes you look at the different covenants, you may be tempted to think, well, God had to change the covenants because he realized that things were going differently now and needed to handle people differently. That's not true, right? God is simply doing what he wants to do as he wants to do it. He knows how things are working out and he has a plan, right? So we have to reject this idea that God is changing his mind, right? That is not what is going on. You may read that into that. It may make sense to you. But it doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. God is not learning something from this situation, right? He knows what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen, and that was a given. Which means we need to look for another reason, okay? Because remember, the assessment is still the same, right? They were evil continually before the flood. They are going to be continuing to be evil after the flood, right? They are just as grubby now as they were before. There's less of them. But they're just as grubby now, right? So why can we offer the same assessment but not give the same judgment? And I think the answer is found in verse 20. We've been skipping around this, and you probably knew that I was going to do this to you, right? Noah is offering an offering. It's interesting because in verse 20, we see two things for the first time that we've never seen in Scripture before. In verse 20, we have the first recorded instance of an altar. We have never seen an altar before. This is the first time that anyone has ever been described as building an altar and offering offerings upon it. The second thing that we see for the first time is the first time we've seen burnt offerings. Now, offerings are implied in other passages. We look at the Cain and Abel. We look at the situation that led to the homicide there in that passage. Right? Offerings are at play. Right? One brings something from the flock. One brings something from the field. You have to assume there is an offering being made, but the manner in which they're offered is never told you, right? We're kind of reading between the lines. We're having to kind of assume that they were offering something, but we have no record of it. Here in verse 20, this is the first time that we've seen this. This is the first time this has ever come about. There are offerings that are being made. They are clean animals, and they are being offered as burnt offerings. Burnt offerings we do see multiple times then throughout Scripture from here on out. Noah offers them here. Later, we will see Job offering them in the book of Job. As Job is sitting there and he's looking at the behaviors of his children, as he thinks about the fact that it's possible that his sons or his daughters might have sinned, we see that Job gets up every morning and what does he do? He offers burnt offerings, right? It's this same exact kind of sacrifice. This sacrifice is such where the entire animal is burnt on an altar, okay? You look at Leviticus, you look at Deuteronomy, there's different sacrifices that come up. Burnt offerings is one. It persists, it stays. But there are other offerings where parts of it go to the priest and parts of it go to the people and parts of it get burnt. It's not the case with burnt offerings. When it comes to burnt offerings, everything goes on the altar, right? The priests aren't getting the cut, the people aren't getting the cut. Everything goes to God here on the altar. These burnt offerings persist throughout the law. In fact, it's one of the offerings that is offered every day, morning and evening, by the high priest. There's a burnt offering in the morning. There's a burnt offering in the evening. This kind of offering persists from here on out. But this is the first time that we've seen it. As Noah is offering this altering here, and as that burning begins to take place, right, as that animal is burned, we see here in verse 21, the Lord smells a soothing aroma. It's a soothing aroma that begins to go up. This is an interesting choice on the author of Genesis' part because there's a bit of a play on the words that exist with Noah here. Noah's name, if you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, when Noah's birth is recorded, and there's a bit of a description as to why Noah is given the name that he's given. But Noah's name means rest or comfort, right? There is a soothing aspect to Noah's name, right? It is a restful situation. Noah was meant to bring peace. He was meant to bring rest. He was meant to bring comfort. And so when it says here, this soothing aroma here in this verse, those words are very, very similar. In fact, if you're not really paying attention, it almost looks like the Lord smells Noah's aroma, or the Lord smells Noah's offering. It is that much of a play on words, where you get this sense in which this is really taking place here. It is Noah's sacrifice, then, it appears, not the assessment of men. It is Noah's sacrifice that provokes this response by God, right? He smells that aroma. He smells this sacrifice as it is coming up, this burnt offering as these animals are being burned. He smells that aroma, and it is that aroma, it is that offering that provokes in verse 21 the Lord to say to himself, you know what, I'm not going to do this anymore. We're done. It is the offering that causes it. It's not man. Man didn't change. It's Noah's offering. And this is where we begin to see that Noah serves as a very good picture of Christ in terms of what his offering is doing. If you go back again to chapter 6 with me real quick, chapter 6 records some details about Noah that I think begin to make this scene make a little more sense to us. We often focus on that verse that I read for you in chapter 6 and verse 8, where Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, depending on your translation. If we read a couple more verses, though, there's a little more rationale to what exactly is going on. In verse 9, the next verse, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. These are high words of praise for Noah, right? Noah is described as a righteous man, right? He is someone whose life is described as a righteous life. His life is described and characterized by obedience. And this is going to be in stark contrast to everyone else around him, right? Because remember, God is destroying everyone else because what? Because their thoughts are only evil continually. And in the middle of this stands Noah, right? With a description of a righteous man, right? Not only is he righteous, it says, but he's blameless, right? There's nothing you can stick on this guy, right? There's nothing that you can point to and you can say, well, look, Noah's guilty of this. You can't find anything. This man is blameless. And then at the end of verse 9, Noah walked with God. That is one of the highest words that you could speak of someone at this point in time. The last time that we saw this described of Enoch over there in chapter 5 and verse 24. Enoch was described as walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's as if God just, and it looks to be, God just teleports him, in essence, off this earth and brings him up to himself. Only those two men are described with this kind of word. They are walking with God. They are righteous. They are blameless. In Ezekiel chapter 14, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. In Ezekiel chapter 14, God returns with another vindication of Noah. This is many years later, right? Noah is far off the scene. Noah is only recorded in Genesis at this point. But in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, God says this, "Son of man, if his country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves." These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. God is looking in Ezekiel and trying to think of the most righteous people that he could think of. And Noah makes the list, right? Now, Job, you kind of expect, don't you? You remember the opening of Job, right? Where Job goes to Satan and says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him," right? Highest possible praise that anyone could get. Not Job tooting his own horn, not some of his friends coming over and saying, "Hey, Job's a really great guy. You should talk to this guy." This is God saying, "There's no one like this guy. He keeps my words. He obeys me." So much so that it becomes almost a taunt at Satan, right? A challenge to Satan. "You can't shake this guy. You can't touch this guy." Noah is grouped in with Job. right? As someone who is so righteous, his righteousness could deliver himself, but in the midst of a sinful people, it wouldn't be anything to count for everyone else because they're unrighteous, right? God's vindication of Noah's righteousness is strong. Does this mean that Noah is sinless? No. But it means that Noah is righteous, right? And Noah is very righteous. So much so, as we go back to Genesis chapter 8, so much so that just as God is listening to the prayers of Job and listening to the sacrifices that Job is offering on account of his children and later on account of his friends, so much so that Noah is able to build an altar and offer sacrifices. And those sacrifices secure what for you and I today means no flood. You understand the magnitude of what Noah is accomplishing here? Right? He is able to offer a sacrifice that will convince God that I will never again flood this earth. Right? I don't think there's anyone else on this earth that could have done that. Certainly not in Noah's time, right? Because they all got wiped out. Right? Even if you look at Ezekiel's references, right? Even Noah and Job and Daniel, stick them all in a sinful city, they can only deliver themselves. But yet Noah can offer a sacrifice there in chapter 20 of Genesis chapter 8, and that sacrifice is enough to convince God, I will never again flood this earth. Right? Noah's sacrifice, Noah's righteousness is gains favor before God, so much so that sacrifice brings benefit not just to Noah, not just to Noah's family, but everyone that comes after Noah. All mankind receive the benefits of Noah's sacrifice to God. Because God says, I will never again flood this earth. Now that's remarkable, is it not? Think about the circumstance. Think about the assessment that God gives. Even despite in verse 21, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even despite that assessment by God, he is convinced enough by that sacrifice that he says, I will not flood this earth again. And this is where Noah for us serves as a very good picture for Christ, right? Noah is a righteous man. Genesis backs it up. Ezekiel backs it up. God himself backs it up there in Ezekiel, right? He'll say it again in verse 20 of that same chapter. He says it twice as if to add strength to that argument. Noah is a righteous individual. But even Noah's sacrifice, as amazing as it is, cannot take away sin, can it? It can secure a release from judgment, right? A release from a very specific kind of judgment, right? I'm not going to flood the earth. But that's all it can do. Mankind still comes out on the other side of the ark, and they're still sinful, right? He cannot deal with the root cause of the judgment. He cannot deal with that inner grubbiness that exists, that sin that exists, that thing that mars the image of God. He cannot deal with that. All Noah can do is hold back the floodgates of God's judgment, as it were. That's all that Noah can do here, right? But in this effort, in this picture, he serves as a very good picture of the one who can actually deal with sin. Right, this is why Phil read the passage that he read for us here this morning. Right, in that passage in Hebrews, we are dealing with the insufficiency of the Levitical high priest. Right, offerings had to be made over and over and over and over again because they can never deal with sin. Right, it couldn't handle it. It couldn't deal with it. We could postpone judgment. We could push off judgment. We could hold back the justice of God for a time. But we'd have to come back tomorrow and make another sacrifice. We'd have to come back next year and make another sacrifice. It never really dealt with sin. And neither could Noah's sin. Neither could Noah's sacrifice. It couldn't deal with it. But Christ sacrificed, who is far more righteous, right? It says here that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he's righteous. But think about Christ. Noah may be righteous, but he's not sinless. Right? We know that's the case. We know that all people are born under sin, right? Noah may be able to bring forth a good sacrifice, but he's still sinful. But what kind of sacrifice does Christ himself bring, right? A sacrifice by one who is utterly righteous and one who brings a sacrifice that is not just another clean animal. Right? That's all Noah can offer. Noah can't offer up himself. He can offer up clean animals that have come off the ark, but that's as far as his sacrifice can go. The sacrifice of Christ, though, is his own body, right? Far better than the blood of bulls and goats, as we find in the book of Hebrews, right? Noah's sacrifice, you can lump it in with the high priest. You can lump it in with all the other priests that you have seen through the years. This is an amazing sacrifice. This brings amazing benefits to you and I to this day, but it has its limits. The sacrifice of Christ, though, on our behalf, does not. The sacrifice of Christ, again, proliferates to many, right? To bring many to Christ, to forgive sins of many individuals, right? And it deals with the root cause, not just holding back judgment for a time, right? Noah serves for us as a picture of Christ. His sacrifice is amazing, and it needs to be recorded as such. It should be remembered as such. But all it serves is a picture of a sacrifice that was to come that could actually deal with the root cause, right? To not only hold back judgment, but to render judgment unnecessary, to give righteousness, and to remove sin utterly and entirely. The answer to why not in this passage is not Noah necessarily, it's Christ, right? Judgment is still due. Noah is simply holding it back. It's all that he's doing. Christ gets to that root cause, the intent of man's heart. He deals with the root and cleanses down to the very end. So as we look at Noah, be amazed, right? This is a righteous man. He brings forth a good offering. He has accomplished something that is incredible, but not half as incredible as the sacrifice of Christ. Not half as incredible as the offering which Christ has offered on our behalf. And if we have that offering, right, we have far more than what we have with Noah. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this picture that we are presented with here. Father, we're amazed, and I think we are meant to be by what we see here with Noah's sacrifice. He accomplishes something that is good. I don't have to live in fear of a flood to this day because of what Noah has done. There is comfort. There is joy even that arises as a rainbow appears in the sign, because we know that it's not just a phenomenon that comes because of light and moisture. But there's a sign. There's a meaning to it. There is a promise that is attached to it. But Father, we are aware that as amazing as this promise is, as amazing as the benefits to this are, the benefits that your Son have given to us are far more incredible, far more lasting, dealing not just with a removal of judgment and a passing of judgment, but Father, a removal of the very causes of judgment themselves, our hearts, the sinfulness that resides in there. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for what your Son has done. We are thankful for a superior priest. We are thankful for a superior offering that has been offered on our behalf. And Father, we come and we worship you and we praise you for your glory, for your wisdom, and the fact that you are a God who is unchanging, always pointing toward your Son, always exalting your Son, always lifting up your Son. Father, help us to love you. Father, help us to trust you, and Father, help us to praise you as we reflect on those truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.